Please turn to Jeremiah chapter 12. As I said, I read this book of Jeremiah during my stay in Germany, and because Jeremiah is a man who often is found complaining to God, I saw the relevance of this text, not the least because we are beginning our study in the book of Psalms. And as you know, if you read your Old Testament, the Psalms are full of complaints that God's people bring to God. And because these things are in Scripture, these things are here, they're recorded, they are supposed to resonate with us. They mean something to us, and they must be heard. Here is a complaint, perhaps the masterclass complaint of Jeremiah. I find no better, no fuller account of his complaining to God than in this text, Jeremiah chapter 12. Now, don't be afraid if I use the word complaining. If you open your Bible to Jeremiah 12, you can see even the Bible translators, who are probably better people than I am, they entitled this chapter Jeremiah's Complaint. Don't be afraid to use this word. Here is Jeremiah chapter 12. Now, let me take a sip of water. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you. Yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? You plant them, and they take root. They grow and produce fruit. You are near in their mouth and far from their heart. But you, O Lord, know me. You see me and test my heart toward you. Pull them out like sheep for slaughter. How long will the land mourn and the grass of every field wither? For the evil of those who dwell in it, the beasts and the birds are swept away, because they said, "He will not see our latter end." If you have raced with men on foot, and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? And if in a safe land you are so trusting, what will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? For even your brothers in the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. They are in full cry after you. Do not believe them, though they speak friendly words to you. I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my heritage. I've given the beloved of my soul into the hands of her enemies. My heritage has become to me like a lion in the forest. She has lifted up her voice against me. Therefore, I hate her. Is my heritage to me like a hyena's lair? Are the birds of prey against her all around? Go, assemble all wild beasts, bring them to devour. Many shepherds have destroyed my vineyard. They have trampled down my portion. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They have made it a desolation, desolate. It mourns to me. The whole land is made desolate, but no man lays it to heart. Upon all the bare heights in the desert, destroyers have come, for the sword of the Lord devours from one end of the land to the other. No flesh has peace. They have sown wheat and have reaped thorns. They have tired themselves out, but profit nothing. They shall be ashamed of their harvests because of the fierce anger of the Lord. But thus says the Lord concerning all my evil neighbors who touch the heritage that I have given my people Israel to inherit. Behold, I will pluck them up from their land, and I will pluck up the house of Judah from among them. And after I have plucked them up, I will again have compassion on them. And I will bring them again, each to his heritage and each to his land. And it shall come to pass, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people to swear by my name, as the Lord lives, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be built up in the midst of my people. But if any nation will not listen, then I will utterly pluck it up and destroy it, declares the Lord. Jeremiah speaks words close to our hearts. Look at our world around us. Survival of the ruthless is what I would say, even though to some extent this is also a caricature. It is true. People who care for no one but themselves, who violate the law, who bend the rules of tact, of fairness and decency, who elbow their way through life. They are out in front of everyone else. They rise to the top and they go from one success to another. Then there are others who want to play by the rules. They accept the scheme of things and they try to make an honest living, and they are left with little or nothing by comparison. And this is true in sports, as you know. It's true in politics. It's true in road traffic. And it governs our global economy. But Jeremiah isn't speaking about the world at large. He's speaking of the church of his days, late 7th century Judah. What does it look like when, as 1 Peter 4:17 says, judgment must begin at the house of God? When, as Hebrews chapter 12 says, the Lord disciplines those whom he loves? This text reveals the symptoms of a sick Old Testament church. And Jeremiah raises three key questions that are entry into the text. Three key questions. First, why? Verse 1. Why do the wicked prosper? And why do the treacherous thrive? And how long? Verse 4. How long will this continue? Why, and how long? And so these queries take the general concerns that we apply to the world at large straight to God's church. Then let there be no doubt about this. Jeremiah addresses the state of his people, the people of Judah, the people of God. And in essence, it looks like Satan has won here. It looks like Satan's lair. The wicked prosper. The treacherous thrive with impunity. And it goes on. Where is God? Now, you don't need to go far from this text to ground Jeremiah's complaint. In chapter 11, verse 19, which is a text very similar to chapter 12, you hear the voice of people who, and this is absurd, but it's how the text casts these people. They hate the prophet because he speaks the truth to them. And this is absurd because these are the people of God. These are the people of Judah. They ought to love the truth, not hate the prophet that speaks the truth to them. But this is what they say, chapter 11, verse 19, let us destroy him, cut him off, and let his name be forgotten among men. Like Jesus, the crucified, who came to his own and his own did not receive him. But you know what they did to him? Jeremiah was the target of his religious and at times even euphoric contemporaries. And as you can see from verse 6 in our text, even his own family went after him. Another symptom of the sickness of Judah is found in 16:12. Again, not far from this text. Here we read, "Every one of you follows his stubborn evil will, refusing to listen to me, says God." Do you have your priorities straight? Do you put God first in everything? Or do you follow your own stubborn will? It's very simple. It's not hard to do. We don't need to learn this because we grow up this way. We are born sinners, and therefore we follow our own stubborn will. To learn God's will, that is something that we do need to acquire. That is something we do need to learn. Do you have your priorities straight? Do you put God first? Or do you pursue your own will? And God says, when will you listen? You make time for everything else. You make time for what's dear to you, and that's okay, but you invest your efforts and your time in yourself, in your own agenda. Take time and effort and become serious about investing in my things. But everyone looks out for his own interests, symptoms of a sick church. Yet another symptom, and this is the flip side of this selfishness, is a certain coldness or indifference. Here you can look at verse 11 of our text. Verse 11 says that for all this, no one lays it to heart. No one really cares. And included in this is the distance that I put between myself and the problems that I do see. And if the people of Jeremiah's days, the people of Judah, if they were not too blind to notice some of the troubles of Judah, and they did. They were not completely blind. In fact, at one point, the Babylonian army stood in front of their gates. That was hard to ignore, was it? If they didn't fail to notice some of the troubles of Judah, they still didn't want to be part of the solution. And so they did what we are also doing, we are very capable of doing. You look the other way. You ignore the problem that you see. And it may be a real problem. It may be real, not just a figment of your imagination. No, that's a real problem. And you look the other way. And that is how it was with Judah. As the author Eric Kestner once said, "There is no good unless you do it." There is no good unless you do it. Or as Jesus says, a good tree bears good fruit, but no one lays it to heart. That's how it was in Jeremiah's days. They ignored the writing on the wall. But as we all know, looking the other way has more than one face. If today, for example, Christians happen to identify problems in their local churches, and this is very common, you know this is true, if Christians identify problems in their local churches, they choose to go shopping because we are trained to be consumers. If I don't get what I want, if I can find fault, if I don't get my will, then I go to another place. I go to another church. Until I find what I want, until I get what I want. The customer is king. And I can do so with at least two dubious and ultimately false benefits. Number one, I can convince myself that I am not part of the problem. That is, I don't need to change, not as much as other people or those other people. I don't need to change. And number two, I may entertain the hope of leaving it all behind by moving on. But this only shows that I don't really care. I don't really care for my church. I care only for myself. And what's worse, I care not for Jesus Christ. If this is still His church, and if I cannot say, well, this is not His church, but if I must say, after all, this is still Jesus' church. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. The branches are in union with the vine, and the branches are united to one another. And the church, united to Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, united to one another, the church is the family of God. I understand, I fully understand, we may not act this way. We may fail one another. We may not act the way that the family of God is supposed to act, and there is so much to be desired when it comes to loving your brother and sister with all of his or her faults and difficulties. I know that I am difficult to love. But would you leave your family when there is conflict? Or would you abandon a friend because you've been disappointed? And is there really no better way? Signs of indifference about the things of God. Certain unwillingness to take things to heart and to own them. And a final symptom of the church under God's discipline, a sick church, are the false prophets. False prophets of Baal, false prophets of Asherah, and of other gods of the ancient Near Eastern worlds. These false prophets, they made the people of Israel swear by the names of these deities. And there were also false prophets who spoke in the name of Yahweh. And Jeremiah had to deal with them at every turn, and he was at a disadvantage because these false prophets, they could say, peace, 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 when there was no peace. And these false prophets, they told the people that Jeremiah's message was too heavy. Don't listen to this guy. That's too heavy. That's not the truth about who you are and who God is and what this temple that you can see with your own eyes represents. It's not the truth. And this man is an enemy of God's cause. And he is a traitor of God's cause. And he's a traitor of God's people. And so they arrested Jeremiah, the prophet of God. That's the story. Now, you can appreciate, can you not, that Jeremiah complains to God. I don't blame him. And he reaches the nadir of his despair, the lowest point of his fortunes. Why, oh God, does it have to be this way? And how long will this continue? What's your complaint? What are you complaining about? What are you complaining about these days? Has someone wronged you? Has Mr. So-and-so or has Mrs. So-and-so hurt you? Do you find fault with the children of Mr. and Mrs. X? Or has the church hurt your feelings? Has she failed you? Now, is there something wrong with the music in your local church? Or is there something amiss with the leadership of your local church? Well, then you're probably right. You're probably right. But here's the litmus test for you and for everyone else who bears a complaint. Do you take your complaint to the right address? Jeremiah complains, but to God, and he can take it, he can handle it, and he can put things into their proper light. And because Jeremiah complains to God, he goes to the right address. God also engages his prophet. He answers. Now, not every complaint is equal, and not every complaint is good. And if you have a complaining spirit, you don't have that spirit from God, I can guarantee you. And even Jeremiah's complaint, as you can see in the text, is being corrected. It's criticized in God's reply. But Jeremiah still calls on God, and that's why God answers. He takes him seriously. He takes you seriously too. If you have any complaint, his ear is open to hear. And here's the alternative. You complain to people in your church. And you don't even go to the people that you complain about, which is what you should do. But you complain to people. You complain to the people that bother you. You complain to their husbands, but not to their wife. You complain to their wives, but not to their husband. You complain to other people or other groups in the church where you know that you will get a hearing. And how are you not part of the problem rather than the solution? Or if you have a complaint, and again, it may be a very genuine and true complaint, you decide to bear the grudge. You bear the grudge and you take that grudge to another place, another church. How are you not part of the problem? How do you care? No, 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 no. If there is something that troubles you before you do anything else, take that to God in all honesty and in truth. And having done this, do it again. And do it again. And do it as often as you need until you see that your perspective changes, until you know that God has answered. Because when we go to God with anything, and it doesn't always have to be a complaint, but when you go to God, He always changes your way of seeing things. A genuine complaint doesn't distance you from God, it brings you closer to Him. And that is what you can see in this text. Look at what Jeremiah is saying to God. These are some hard accusations. Hard complaints. And you can see that God can be reasoned with. You can talk to God. You can reason with God. He is listening. You can reason with God. But this also means that you have to bring something to the table. It means that you are prepared to get an answer that you didn't see coming. To see a part of the picture to which you were blind. You get an answer that you wouldn't choose. But you are open. You are ready to having your way of seeing things changed. If you want change, this is the litmus test once again. If you want change, change always begins with yourself, not the other person. And you see, this is precisely what happens in this text. Jeremiah brings his grievance before God, and God doesn't say, "Get out, case dismissed." He engages Jeremiah and he answers him, but he also changes his way of seeing, his perspective. So take a look at God's reply. First, part 1, verses 5 and 6, and then part 2 of God's reply, verses 7 through 17. Part 1, 5 through 6, and I love what I hear in these words. God says, "My dear Jeremiah, the things that you are talking about, they are knickknacks and trinkets, nothing to speak of. I suggest you get over it." But the real big chunk that is truly hard to swallow is yet to come. Be ready. For your own family, father, mother, brother, or sister, your own family will hunt you down. In essence, God says, it gets worse. That may be a surprising answer from him. To me, it is surprising. It gets worse. It gets worse. But you see, Jeremiah's cry, why? Why? And Jeremiah's cry, how long? It lies at the heart of the entire biblical narrative, the entire story of the Bible, and it always has been. Brace yourself, brothers and sisters. If you mean business with God, brace yourselves, because He will have nothing to do with a cheap or superficial makeover or fix. He will have nothing to do with this. And you think you're dealing with a problem, but you're really only running away from it. You're only avoiding it. Therefore, it often has to get worse before it gets better. When someone has been diagnosed with cancer and an operation is due, the process will put the patient on the threshold between life and death, worse than before. That's as bad as it gets, while you can still claim or lay claim to life. On the threshold of life and death, and you are suspended in this condition for as long as it takes to perform the operation. It's not a sustainable condition either. You can't do this indefinitely, but it has to be done for the operation to take place. It often has to get worse before it gets better. Case in point, the people of Judah, these people, Jeremiah's people, they wouldn't listen. If God wooed them, they wouldn't listen. If God pleaded with them, they wouldn't listen. If God used the stick, they wouldn't listen. So God came out with a club. They wouldn't listen. And so they had to learn it the hard way. And aren't we all the same? So hard to hear. It often has to get worse before it gets better. And my friends, you've always believed this. You've always known this. I know this because I know that you believe in God's testimony, and this principle is on full display on the cross. It's on full display. Yes, God is able to deal with sin, and he does. He is not too holy, and he's not too high, and he is not too lofty to deal with our sins. And he deals with corruption, and he defeats death in total. But all this brought the Son of God to Golgotha. Jeremiah was persecuted by his own family, but can it get any worse? Yes. Yes, the light of the world, the Prince of Peace, the King of the Jews was nailed to the tree. And it was no mere abortion of human justice. This was God's act of justice by which he took my sin and your sin out of the equation, out of the way. So my friend, if you see evil in your marriage, at work, in your life, or even in your church, if you see evil and you have something to complain about, don't run. Recognize the hand of God in it. God made your eyes so that you might see. God makes you see. You see because he makes you see, and he makes you see because he wants to change you. And others as well, yes, of course, but he wants to change you too. And don't be surprised if it even gets worse. It can. Jesus says, in the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. So, part two of God's answer, verses 7 through 17. It gets better. It will not always be like this. It will not always be the way that it is today or the way that it feels now. It gets better. It gets better after it gets worse. Here, in verses 7 through 17, God predicts the impending Babylonian invasion, a horror. That's the judgment on the surrounding nations. Eventually, Babylon itself will be judged. And that's the judgment on the people of God, Judah, and that's the exile of Israel. And when the dust has cleared, there will be peace. It's no cheap solution, no shortcut, but there will be peace. He says, I will again have compassion on them. God's anger and judgment do not get the last word for his people. God's discipline does not have the last word with his people. The critical one is, I will again have compassion on them. And the very reason why the judgment has to fall is so that God can have compassion again on his people. Because he prepares them to fully embrace it and to love it. This frail and unreliable and fickle and rebellious and disobedient and wandering people, they will not be left to themselves. I will again have compassion on them. God will change us too. Change our way of seeing things just as he changed Jeremiah's here. So you struggle with God, with his provision? You agonize over the way that things are here and now? But if you do, then plead his promise to you and to the person that stands next to you. Even if that person has offended you or sinned against you, plead God's promise to you and to your brothers and sisters. to be your God. And he is not domesticated, and he is not a tame God. He's not a nice grandpa with a big bushy beard. And he is not committed to always make us feel comfortable. As a matter of fact, the truism, this all too common saying, God never gives you more than you can handle, is also prone to misunderstanding as I think about it. It should be more properly, God always gives you more than you can handle. He always gives you more than you can handle, because whatever he asks of you, it can never be, and it shall never be accomplished in your own strength or by your own means. But he stands by you with his strength, and he never fails to put you back on your feet. You know that this is true too. We've all been through difficult times in our lives, and if you haven't, you will. But you know that he never fails to put you back on your feet. He teaches you to walk erect after all. He changes your perspective to see the world through his eyes. He changes you into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And here's another truth, brother. God never asks you to do something that he hasn't already done. God never asks you to do something that he hasn't done in the first place, done for you. For we said that if you want change, change must always begin with you. Well, God embraced change. God embraced change. God was born in a stable. God's Son walked the earth as a human being. And he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And he took the place of the guilty who knew no sin. And so, he was perfected. Perfected. Try to wrap your brain around this. And he too, like Jeremiah, like you, he pleaded his case with God. He pleaded with his Father about the cup that he was to drink. And the Father answered him too. Drink, my son, drink, and I will save you. I will not leave you to death. Drink the cup. Now, that's the gospel. That does put things into perspective, doesn't it? If you have any complaints about anything, that does put things into perspective. And you must know that there is no coincidence. Nothing is left to itself to work itself out. Nothing is left to people or to spirits. Nothing is left to itself. There is no coincidence, but he is in control. And if you want to take one word from this text that we have studied this morning, if you want to distill it into one word, then this is it. He is in control. That's what he says to Jeremiah, who says, everything is out of control. No, I am in control. A basketball in my hands is worth $20, but in the hands of Dirk Nowitzki, $20 million. A tennis racket in my hands is worth nothing, but in the hands of Roger Federer, it wins tournaments. A staff or a stick in my hands may be useful to ward off my aggressive neighbor's dog. But in the hands of Moses, it divides the sea. Two fish and five pitas in my hands, they may make for a dinner for two, but in the hands of God's Son, fill thousands of people. It all depends on the hand that holds. Who holds the world? Who holds this church? Who holds you? He's got the whole world in his hands. So goes the spiritual. And I'm not a good singer. You know it. But what he has in his hands is still valuable, precious, and useful. And there's plenty of room left in his hands. So yes, he is in control, no matter how bad things seem to be. And in the end, everything will look different when God speaks his amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you because you alone are God. We bow before you in our spirit, and we ascribe greatness and majesty to you who sit on the eternal throne. Oh, Father, do not let us leave this vision behind when we leave this place and enter our everyday problems at home, at work, or wherever it may be. Let us know that you are in control and that we are in your hand, and no man shall snatch us from there. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.